I think perhaps I should have studied that hymn. It might have helped me in my exposition. John chapter 15 and verse 1. John chapter 15 verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Now, again, look to the Lord for his blessing upon the reading of Scripture. Now, can I please say before I commence that there are obviously quite a few verses here that are somewhat difficult of interpretation. Now, you may not agree with everything that I have to say this evening, but it's all too easy to go away from a meeting of this character only remembering the things that you don't agree with. And I just want you to bear with me as I go down these verses, because we mustn't lose the practical thrust of this particular passage. So I say that by way of introduction. Now, we didn't quite reach the closing verse of John chapter 14 yesterday evening. The clock did in fact beat me yet once again. But will you please note that in that closing verse of chapter 14, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "Arise, let us go hence." I don't know what you think about that, but it would seem to me that rising from the supper table, they were actually ready to leave the room and yet remained in it until after his prayer in John chapter 17. Now, there are those who are looking at me and giving me an approving look. There are others who are just not looking at me. So obviously that's the first point of discord. But nevertheless, just because it says in John chapter 17 that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, that doesn't necessarily mean to say that he was praying in the open air. And you will bear in mind that as we come to the opening verse of chapter 18, we read that he went forth. Now, in my judgment, that would be he went forth from the upper room. It's interesting to note that same word, that similar expression, is used by each of the synoptic writers of the leaving of the room. Now, those who suppose that the room is left at the end of John chapter 14 would interpret the expression "he went forth" in the opening verse of chapter 18 as his departure from the city. But at least you know I'm not sitting on the fence on that matter. Now, chapter 15, the chapter that's before us this evening, is remarkable in the sense that it is the only chapter in John's Gospel, apart, of course, from chapter 17, where a conversation doesn't take place. In this particular chapter, the apostles do not interrupt. They ask no questions and they make no statements. So this chapter is rather special. Now, chapters 15 and 16 of the Gospel are really concerned with the new life of the believer as lived in the world. We shall see that the first half of chapter 15, I suppose we could go as far as verse 16 in making the break, the first 16 verses are really concerned with fruit bearing before the Father. And then in the section which commences at verse 17 of chapter 15 and goes on perhaps to about verse 4 of chapter 16, he's dealing with persecution in the world. And then he moves again to deal with the Spirit's work in the believer and also in the world. And that covers perhaps from verse 5 to verse 15 of chapter 16. And then in the closing verses of chapter 16, we have the final words of the Lord Jesus as pertaining to his death and his resurrection. That's just to give us a general survey of these two chapters. But what I would like to point out is that if you come to our present chapter and look at verse 9, and we look at the section extending as far as verse 16, that particular section deals largely with love. Now, as we're dealing with this subject of fruit bearing, I would remind you that love is said by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5 to be the first manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. But then, please note that verses 17 to 27 deal principally with hatred. And you won't forget that that is a prominent work of the flesh, again, as seen in Galatians and chapter 5. So it's interesting that we have that marked contrast. Now let's focus our attention on our particular section. I put over verses 1 to 8 the word fruit. Then over verses 9 and 10, love. Over verse 11, we can write the word joy. And then again in verses 12 to 14, we return to the subject of love. Now that's all very simple. We have fruit and then love and then joy and then love. Now, let's look in more detail at the first of these sections. We're dealing with this section that deals with fruit. Now, verses 1 to 3 are concerned with the true vine and its branches. And I want you to notice that there is a particular emphasis in this section upon purging. We have the word in verse 2, purgeth. Now, may I point out that that word really means cleanseth. And in verse 3, we have the same sort of word. It's the word clean. So in that first section, we have the true vine and its branches, and the emphasis is upon purging. Then in the section from verse 4 to verse 7, we certainly have the idea of fruitfulness. And no one would disagree with me on this point, at least, because there is emphasis in this section upon abiding. Abide in me, verse 4, and I in you. And we find that the word abide or abideth is found no less than 7 times within the scope of those 4 verses, embracing verses 4 to 7. And then in verse 8, we have the purpose. And the purpose is the Father glorified. Herein is my Father glorified. Now come to verse 1. Says the Lord Jesus, I am the true vine. Literally, I am the vine, the true one. True in the sense of being genuine. Now, for a moment, we need again to put ourselves in the position of the 11 disciples who were with him, I judge, in the upper room. Such words would appear strange in the ears of these 11 disciples. Accustomed as they were from the Psalms and from the prophets to think of Israel as the vine. Indeed, it's the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 80 who says, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. And then, of course, Isaiah in chapter 5, in the song of the beloved touching his vineyard, he sets forth under the figure of the vine the love and the care which the Lord had bestowed upon Israel. But it's not just Isaiah, because Jeremiah in his prophecy in chapter 2, he complains that the noble vine had turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto God. And not only is it Isaiah and Jeremiah among the prophets, but also Hosea in his prophecy. He speaks of Israel as an empty vine, bringing forth fruit unto himself. Evidently, if he was bringing forth fruit unto himself, there was no fruit for God. And we know, of course, that God had in various ways tested Israel through years of long suffering and patience on his part. He had been seeking for fruit. But the deliberate rejection of the one whom he had sent, the Lord Jesus, the very Son of God, his well-beloved Son, the deliberate rejection of the Son was final proof that Israel was indeed a degenerate plant and an empty vine. It is most appropriate that the vine should be used as a figure, seeing that fruit is now the great theme of this chapter. It's the evidence of genuine, of true discipleship. You see, other trees might be useful apart from their fruit. But with the vine, this is not so. Now we've gone back to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea. And it's interesting that Ezekiel, when speaking of the vine in chapter 15, he says, shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin to hang any vessel thereon? And so in very simple terms, we learn that if the vine produces no fruit, it is useless. The nation had become barren and dead. But he says, I am the true vine, because he is the one who is the very essence of life and the very essence of fruitfulness. But he also adds, my Father is the husbandman. It would seem principally in the Old Testament that God is presented as the owner of the vine. But here he speaks of my Father as being the husbandman. In other words, the cultivator, the vine dresser, one who definitely cares for the vine. Now, according to verse 2, there are two kinds of branches. First of all, the non-fruit bearing, and secondly, the branches that bear fruit. I just want to pause here for a moment. I just want to ask, very simply, and yet I trust in very pointed terms, and you remember yesterday evening I was trying to emphasize the personal nature of the message. It was the he instead of the you. It's the personal message. It's going to be directed to you as individuals, and it's going to be directed to me. And I have to ask myself the question, and you have to ask yourself the question, are you really bearing any fruit for God? Now, please don't misunderstand the concept. We're not now thinking of how many souls you have seen saved. It's not that sort of fruit that is in view in John chapter 15. I believe that it really is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And I believe that those lovely features were seen in all their perfection and perfectly blended together in our blessed Lord Jesus himself. In other words, are we really producing the features of our Lord Jesus? Now, I know I can say this, and I didn't really intend to say it tonight. There's a sister in the assembly in Leicester. She happens to be a midwife. She works in a hospital. And my wife, she happens to know somebody else who worked in the hospital. And she said to her, do you know this particular young lady? And she says, I do. And she said, if there's anyone I would like to be like, it's that particular young lady. And I thought, that's a wonderful testimony. And here evidently was one who was bearing fruit in her life and demonstrating, at least in a little measure, some of the features of Christ. Now I trust that we are sound in doctrine. I trust that we stand by the word of God. I trust that we are faithful to the local assembly and we hold assembly truths and all of these things. But in the final analysis, we have to ask ourselves, are we really producing this sort of fruit for God? It's very searching and very testing. So there are two types of branches, the non-fruit bearing and the fruit bearing. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit. So evidently, there's a possibility that some branches, although having a link with the vine, every branch in me, there's a possibility that a branch may bring forth no fruit. Now, you say, well, how are you going to interpret this, brother? Well, there are not many things over which I sit on the fence. But this time I'm going to put forward two points of view and you'll have to form a judgment as to which might be correct, unless you have a third point in which you may differ from both which I present this evening. Such the Father taketh away. Now let's leave it as it stands for the moment. Such the Father taketh away. And the minds of some of us may be going to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And if there's no fruit bearing, some would suggest, then God in his wisdom sees fit to take that individual away. This act may teach us the searching lesson that it were better that fruitless Christians were not really left in this scene. Now that's one way of looking at that particular expression. But I would like to point out that this expression, he taketh away, may be rendered in a different way. It may be rendered, he lifteth up. In fact, I looked into this and found that on no less than 36 occasions in the New Testament, this original word is translated lifted up. Now, a vine has long, weak branches which sink into the ground, and they sometimes take root. And becoming earthbound, now you're seeing the way in which the Spirit of God would teach us, if that be the interpretation, becoming earthbound, they are fruitless. And men who were called lifters were actually employed to raise the branches of the vine. And so, another possible way, which may commend itself to us this evening, of looking at this, is that the Father causes the branches to be lifted away from the influence of the world so that fruit may be produced. But then we have the fruit-bearing branches. Every branch that beareth fruit. I've already said, and I want to reinforce this, that fruit is really the expression of Christ in the believer. I've already quoted from Galatians chapter 5 concerning the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. I've tried to emphasize that in one sense that's a beautiful description of Christ as he passed through this world. And if such fruit is seen in believers, it will result in the reproduction of Christ in his people. But here we have the thought of increased fruitfulness. An increased fruitfulness can result from two things. First of all, purging or cleansing, that's verse 2. And secondly, by abiding in Christ, that's verses 4 and 5. Now the husbandman is responsible for the first. He's responsible for the purging or the cleansing. The believer himself, you yourself, are responsible for the second. Now some would suggest that purging here is the equivalent of pruning and would point to the chastening and all-wise discipline by a loving father, as dealt with, for example, in the familiar passage in Hebrews chapter 12. But I do want to re-emphasize that this word purgeth would be better rendered cleanseth. Now it may seem strange to our ears to speak of cleansing a branch of the vine. But the allusion may well be to the washing off of deposits of moth or insects or other parasites which would infest the vine. And if in the cultivation of a vine, cleansing is necessary, so with the fruitful branches of the true vine. This cleansing is done by the Father, and we mustn't view that cleansing as being governmental for something that we've done wrong. It's simply the Father's way of producing more fruit. So there are two types of branches, the non-fruit producing and the fruit producing. Let's look at verse 3. Because the disciples had already proved the cleansing power of the word. Says the Lord Jesus, now, or perhaps already, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So that Christ's word had worked itself, had wrought in their souls, and it had cleansed their ways. Ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now you will remember, and we will all agree on this, that Judas was now gone, so that the Lord Jesus does not need to say, ye are clean, but not all. On the contrary, he says, already ye are clean. Now can I please point out that the purging or the cleansing of verse 2 would refer to the believer's state. But the cleansing here in verse 3 would describe the believers standing before God. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now verses 4 to 7. Fruitfulness And the leading thought is that of abiding. Because increased fruitfulness also results from abiding in Christ. Now the believer himself, you yourself, are responsible for this particular action. Abide in me. Now, believers are never exhorted to be in Christ because they all are already in him by the new creation. But abide in me is something different. It implies the exercise of will. There is an exhortation and we are called upon to respond to it. Abide in me. It's a voluntary, conscious perseverance, lest anything should be allowed to interrupt or to hinder the continued experience of this union. Do we know what it is to be abiding in Christ? To abide, to continue, to dwell, to remain. All these expressions are used, but really it's the same word. To abide in Christ always has reference to the maintenance of fellowship with God. Now we can come along to meetings. We can put on an appearance. Everybody thinks things are well. We can be engaged in the Lord's service. But the important thing is, are we abiding in Christ? You see, the illustration of the branch and the vine will really help us to understand what abiding in Christ must mean. Because the branch will draw its life, it will draw its strength, its nourishment from the vine, being entirely dependent upon it. And so believers, we are really dependent, we are absolutely dependent on Christ to bring forth fruit for God. And that's emphasized, I believe, in this particular passage, because he says, does he not, at the end of verse 5, for without me, in other words, apart from me, or perhaps even better, severed from me. You see the analogy. Severed from me, ye can do nothing. But he says, abide in me and I in you. So the relationship is mutual. And there appears to be a promise that is conditional upon the fulfillment of a command. I can tell you this, that if we abide in Christ, we can be conscious and sure that he's abiding in us. And perhaps by his abiding in us is meant on our part the happy, conscious recognition of his presence with us, abiding in us. Abide in you, abide in me rather, and I in you. Now we come to verse 6, and some of you are waiting for verse 6. In verse 6, we have the solemn case of the dead branch. Well, we've seen some of the links between this upper room ministry and the first epistle of John. We have the solemn case of the dead branch, the mere professor who takes the name of Christ but has no vital link with Christ. Notice it says, if a man abide not in me. You'll notice he doesn't say, if ye abide not in me. He says, if a man abide not in me. Now in the figure, and we take it as it stands, in the figure used, such a branch does not come under the personal dealing of the husbandman, but is dealt with by others. And men, or perhaps it just simply is, they gather them. So the fruitless professor is not dealt with by the Father, but under the government of God, he's dealt with by the executors of his judgment, whoever they might be. Now here, the branch is not taken away. It's not lifted up. But it's cast forth, it's withered, it's dried up, it's cast into the fire and burned. We did take account of the fact that the wood of the vine was useful for nothing. It could only be cast as fuel into the fire. If you look again at Ezekiel chapter 15, you'll find that that's the case. And there is first the spiritual death, the withering. And then perhaps in view, the second death, the burning. These things are very solemn. Now, the Lord doesn't say, I pointed this out, if ye abide not, but if a man abide not. And so it completely excludes the thought of a true disciple being cast forth and burned. Now, I know it may not be the immediate subject of this particular passage, but I feel in a meeting of this character, we must emphasize the eternal security of the believer. You know, I'm finding increasingly, I don't know what your experience has been, but there are some saints who've been on the Christian pathway for many years, and perhaps they're then left to live alone. And you know, the enemy, he likes to sow seeds of doubt into the minds of believers regarding the eternal security of the believer. Now, it would be very nice if someone this evening just went away from this meeting. It may be such doubts have come into your mind and you grasp hold of the truth of the eternal security of the believer. Once saved, saved forever, born of God, begotten of God, receiving the gift of eternal life, you cannot be lost. We trust that you'll grasp hold of that and be encouraged by it. Now, in verses 7 and 8, the Lord Jesus proceeds to set forth the results that flow from bearing fruit. He says in verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words or my sayings abide in you. So not only must the heart, this is the idea of abiding in Christ, not only must the heart be occupied with Christ, but alongside that, the life must be regulated by his words. And when the will of the believer is moulded by the divine will, then prayers will be asked according to his will. Well, you see, we're just tying in with what we had in 1 John and chapter 3 this afternoon. You see, such a person cannot ask amiss. Ye shall ask what ye will. Perhaps it may be in the form of an imperative. Ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. These prayers will be answered. Can I ask you a question? What about your prayer life? Now, I know this is being very simple, but you know, we need to get alone with God. And you see, we may read, as a family, we may read the scriptures, I trust we do, regularly, in the morning and in the evening. We may read them as a family, or husband and wife may read them. That's good. But it's absolutely necessary to get alone with God. We need to make time for getting alone with God. The prayer life of the individual Christian is a very private matter. You know, I've had people ask me about my prayer life. Well, you know, that's a very personal thing. It's between myself and God. But you see, what about your prayer life? You see, if we really are abiding in Christ, these things are not just theoretical. If we really are abiding in Christ, if we are producing Christ-like features, albeit in some measure in our own lives, then there should be an energetic prayer life. And you need to know that you're in contact with God. We need reality. You see, the indwelling of his words will mean power in prayer. And I suggest that the truly prayerful life is also the fruitful life. Now, in verse 8, we have the purpose. That is the Father glorified. And this is the second grand result. And this has reference to the Father. Herein is my Father glorified. Now, again, we don't want to be technical, but it's not the idea of is being glorified. The idea is that is glorified. Whenever the occasion arises, when I produce fruit for God, on that occasion, God is glorified. That's the idea here. So fruit bearing, it brings glory to the Father. Notice, that ye may bear much fruit. Now the gradation has often been observed. Remember in verse 2 it's fruit. Again in verse 2 it's more fruit. And now much fruit. Now, it's not that we just make those observations. I mean, it's nice to sort of trot those things out. But the important thing, brethren, is that we're bearing fruit. And more fruit. And much fruit. And that reminds us of the words of Mark chapter 4. These bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And as we bear fruit, we need to bear in mind that we shall also become witnesses to Christ himself. We have that. So shall ye be my disciples. Ye shall become disciples of mine. Exhibiting his character, the fruit of the Spirit, it will become manifest to all that we are his disciples. Now verses 9 and 10, and I must bear in mind the time. Verses 9 and 10, I suggest, deal with the subject of love. Now if I can ask you just to look at your Bible, just to help us. If you look at the first part of verse 9, you'll see the Father's love to the Son. If you look at the middle part of verse 9, you'll see the Son's love to the disciples. If you look at the latter part of verse 9 and on into the first part of verse 10, you'll see the disciples abiding in the Son's love. And then in the latter part of verse 10, you'll see the Son abiding in the Father's love. It's all closely knit together. But the verse 9, the Christian company. Well, I trust that it did warm our heart when we were looking at the opening verse of John chapter 13. His own. You know, that's lovely, isn't it? His own. The Christian company, his own, are loved by Christ. And such is the depth of his love that it can only be measured. Think of this. It can only be measured by the Father's love to Christ. As the Father hath loved me. And it's to those who are loved by Christ, that the Lord says, continue ye, it's this word abide, abide in my love. So our enjoyment of our blessings will depend upon our abiding in the conscious sense of divine love, of the love of Christ. As we go about our daily tasks, we may be occupied with this and that and the other. But just don't forget that we are to abide in the consciousness of the love of Christ does us good. And in verse 10, we can only continue in his love if we walk in the path of obedience. You say, well, I've heard these things before this week. Well, I'm afraid we are going to get cycle after cycle of this. We have it in John's first epistle and we're going to have it here. You see, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. And it's only as we walk in obedience to the Lord's revealed mind that we retain the enjoyment of God's love. It all comes back to this question of obedience. A disobedient Christian cannot be abiding in Christ's love. That's quite clear. And we learn it from this passage. You'll notice that the exhortation is not to seek his love, not to merit his love, we could never do that, not to obtain his love, but to abide in it. And of course, the Lord himself was the perfect example of one who followed and trod in the pathway of obedience. And so he says, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now verse 11, joy. That my joy might remain in you. So this leads us on to the subject of his joy. Now it was his joy to do the Father's will. And with ourselves, a life of obedience is a life of joy. Now we know, of course, that that joy is one of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Now you might say, well, Does this mean to say that I have to go about with a big beaming grin the whole time? Well, that's not the sort of joy that's envisaged here. You know, the Lord Jesus, he was the man of sorrows, but inwardly he was the man of supreme joy and contentment. And remember that joy should be a manifest fruit of the Spirit. In chapter 14, we didn't really have time to elaborate on this yesterday evening, but in the closing verses of chapter 14, we read of my peace. And then in verse 10 of chapter 15, it's my love. And now in verse 11, it's my joy. Now, I'm emphasizing that because I'm taking you back again to Galatians chapter 5. You see, it's love, joy, peace. Those are the three manifestations, the first three manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. But he speaks of my joy, so it's Christ's joy. So it's not merely a natural joy. Perhaps I shouldn't put it like that. This is not mere natural joy. Still less is it the joy of this world. Well, they think that they have joy, but their happiness depends upon happenings. The joy of this world is dependent upon outward circumstances, but Christ's joy flowed from the uninterrupted sense and enjoyment of the Father's love. You know, I do really feel that those with whom we rub shoulders, they really are able to tell whether, deep down, we are people who are marked by joy in the spiritual sense of the word. And so we realize that there's a challenge that comes to our hearts, because he says that my joy might remain or might be in you, that the joy which is his own may be imparted to him. And he says, and that your joy may be full, or perhaps fulfilled. Now I come very, very quickly, because I want to give our brother all of his time, and then he may give me my time tomorrow evening. Verses 12 to 14, love, and we do love one another. Verse 12a, I've got an amen there. Verse 12a, first part of verse 12, we have a commandment to love one another. The latter part of verse 12 and on into verse 13, we have an example, as I have loved you. And then verse 14, we have these commandments for friends. He says, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. So that his disciples, verse 12, are not only loved, that's one side of the story, but are themselves to love. For this is the Lord's commandment, that ye love one another. I suppose really, you know, bearing in mind our readings and our ministry this week, we could have had that text on a banner outside the hall, that ye love one another. That really is the theme. Now, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And it's easy to speak about loving one another, and it's easy to minister about loving one another. The important thing is to try, with the help of God, to put these things into practice. But you will remember, John in his first epistle, we haven't quite reached that point, we will tomorrow in the Lord's will, he says, we love. Now I know that the authorized text says we love him. But you'll notice that the word him is in italics. We love because he first loved us. So we don't really have the capacity to love in the truest sense of the word until we appreciate that he first loved us. Now, verse 13, I just want to come to that verse. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now we just have to ask ourselves the question, is the Lord Jesus actually making a reference to his own sacrifice, or is he simply giving the highest example of merely human sacrifice? Well, my judgment is that whilst he is instructing his disciples as to how they should manifest their love one to another, nevertheless, it is fitting that he should include a reference to his own death as the giving up of his life for his friends. And no greater proof of love can be given and no higher standard set. We'll leave the passage there. We trust that we won't lose the thrust of the practical aspect of the ministry. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.